and chapter 12 as we continue our study this morning in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As we begin, will you pray with me this morning? Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can now turn open to your word. We can learn from it. We can study the scriptures. And we desire this morning to understand from the heart of Paul and what he wrote to the Corinthians in this chapter, at the end of this chapter, regarding his concerns for them and his fears when he visited them again. And we pray that we can learn practical truths and the application for our own lives, that you will be glorified in our time together. Now, we thank you for it. We pray for your blessing on it and look to you for your help and pray that your spirit would be at work now this morning in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we hear about it on television. We've seen it sometimes in our own personal lives in the church, even here. It happens at all levels of people within the church, whether it's pastors of very large churches or pastors of small churches or families of pastors, as well as the people in the pews. And what I'm talking about is sin in the church, sin in the body of Christ. One unfortunate reality we face in the local church on this side of heaven is the certainty of the presence of and persistence of sin within the body. No church is spared from this. Since the local church is comprised of the believers in Christ in any given area, and those Christians, though free from sin's power, are not free from sin's presence in their lives, then sin continues to be one of the greatest impediments to the unity, growth, and evangelistic witness of the local church. In these last three chapters, Paul has been explaining, and we're looking just a little bit of review right now. Paul's been explaining, elaborating on, and even defending his ministry among the Corinthians due to his opponent's influence on the church. As the founding apostle, the Lord had entrusted Paul with a ministry to reach as far as Corinth, he says in chapter 10, verse 13, to reach as far as them with the gospel, and even beyond them, chapter 10, verse 16. He has offered them his ministry free of charge. He's taken no wages from them. Rather, he's taken wages from other churches so as not to be a burden to the Corinthians. And yet they have questioned his ministry in part as a result of that. They have come under the influence of false apostles who are leading them to believe his apostolic ministry is not all that Paul has suggested it to be, that he's not an authentic apostle. And more importantly, to believe in another gospel altogether. We saw that in the beginning of chapter 11. They've insulted him. They've stated that his personal presence is unimpressive, that his speech is contemptible in the sense that it shouldn't be given any merit. And so Paul has had to resort to some foolish boasting, we've learned in chapter 11, in order to counter their attacks. And in verses 11 to 18 of the present chapter, chapter 12, he has provided the marks of a true apostle we looked at last time. Now as we come to the end of chapter 12, in these last three verses, he sets the record straight regarding how they have understood his defense of himself. And he also expresses his fear in coming to them again on this third visit. He mentions, if you look back in verse 14, that he's going to come to them for this third time. This would be his third visit, actually in person, to visit the church. And he expresses some fears in coming to them again. Namely, that he will find sin in their midst. Sin in the body. Few churches in the New Testament rival the church at Corinth in terms of the quantity and variety of sins committed, the negative effects and consequences of their sin, or the openness and persistence with which they committed sin. 1 Corinthians, we read of different parties in the church following different leaders. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ, I am of Cephas. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read of a man committing gross immorality that doesn't even happen among the pagans. We learn that the Corinthians were proud of that gross immorality, that they were tolerating it. We've seen their idolatry or their tendency to idolatry, their spiritual pride, heresy, just to name a few. The church faced a lot of sin. And as Paul prepares to conclude this fourth letter to the Corinthians and speak of his third visit and coming to them again, he once again names many of these sins that he feared still might be in their presence. They might be guilty of them. He's not certain, but he fears it still might be so. And yet, sin is not the only concern he had in these verses. And that's why I've titled the message, Pastoral Concerns for the Church. Pastoral Concerns for the Church. Because he not only expresses concern with regard to sin, but he expresses two others, which every faithful pastor shares and seeks to address in the local church. And so this morning, I want us to consider three crucial concerns of a faithful pastor. Three crucial concerns a faithful pastor has for the church so that you will understand your part in the local body. Since the pastor's chief duty is to provide spiritual oversight and instruction to the local church along with the elders, and we see that in numerous scriptures, Acts 20, 28, 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, chapter 4, 11 to 16, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, I could go on. Many scriptures address this, and because of that, his biblical concerns provide a sort of benchmark for what should be your greatest focus as a member in the church. That is what a pastor labors and strives to accomplish in the local body. So we're looking at these pastoral concerns this morning. Stand with me if you would, and let's look at verses 19 to 21. Chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. Follow along with me, please, as I read. Paul writes, "All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, in all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." You may be seated. Now, these verses highlight three of the most important areas I believe a faithful pastor labors to serve in for the sake of the church. And yet, I would be remiss if I failed to note here that the concerns of a pastor that are listed here are rarely the concerns that people have when they are searching for a church for their family to worship in. You will see, for instance, Paul writes nothing about flashy children's programs, music styles, popular youth groups, comfortable church buildings, or even eloquent preachers. Nothing about any of that. Instead, his concerns are those which every faithful pastor should focus on. Communication, building up the church, and confronting sin. The three concerns are naturally high on the list of every faithful pastor's priorities. A pastor seeks to communicate clearly, but is often misunderstood or misrepresented. He wants to see the church built up in their faith and makes this his highest goal, his highest priority. Everything he does is to that end. He longs to see the church free of besetting sin, but inevitably encounters recurring and sometimes very serious sin in the body. The word besetting that I'm using today, you'll see it on the outline, means ensnaring. Sins in which Christians become entrapped. It is a word used only once in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, if you want to jot that down, Hebrews 12, verse 1. The King James and authorized version, the King James, and they use that word. But it's a word that accurately describes many sins we observe in the lives of Christians, both in the Bible, especially in this passage, and also throughout church history. It's a word that means to trouble or harass persistently, to surround or attack from all sides, besetting sins, easily encircling, readily besetting, One pastor friend of mine encountered such a sin among his leadership, his own staff, a few years back. He had to confront a music minister who was committing adultery. His music minister, you can imagine, committing adultery. And yet, when this man was confronted about his sin by my friend, the pastor, the music minister merely expressed concern that he would now possibly lose his position. That was his concern. And I think that that illustration brings out the nature of sin, because it blinds us to the real consequences, the most damaging consequences. Breaching our relationship with God, ruining our most important earthly relationships with loved ones, and bringing shame on the name of Jesus Christ and His church. That man should have been far more concerned about those things than is he going to get to keep his position. A bygone conclusion, which he would not. So as we look at these three concerns of the faithful pastor, I want to encourage you to consider how you can respond in a right way in the church. These can become your concerns, knowing they are still important for today. Let's look at number one, the first concern of a faithful pastor, and that is this: being misunderstood by the church is the faithful pastor's plight. Is the faithful pastor's plight. Look at verse 19, the beginning of verse 19. Paul's tone in this letter, as defending himself, has been misunderstood by the Corinthians. The word plight, I'm sure many of you know, means a dangerous, difficult, or otherwise unfortunate situation, which is exactly the scenario when a pastor's words or actions are misunderstood by the church. Sermons are preached, decisions are made, counsel given, passing comments, notes in the bulletin, and countless other such means of communication may be easily mistaken and taken in the wrong way and lead to trouble for a pastor. Now, in the situation at Corinth, Paul indicates that they had misconstrued his defense of himself in this letter, as though he were making a defense before them, which was not his concern. He was not concerned merely to make a defense before them. That really was not his primary concern, because that would suggest that he had done something wrong, that he somehow needed to exonerate himself before them. But he had not. He was not on trial before the Corinthians. Quite to the contrary, it was before God, Paul says, he was speaking in Christ, meaning in the name and power of Christ. This is the same thing that he had written in the beginning of the letter, where in defending his integrity as a true apostle, a true minister of the gospel, he writes in chapter 2, verse 17, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." It's the identical phrase in the Greek. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. His concern was not so much that the Corinthians misunderstood his defensive tone in the letter and thought he was defending himself before them, though he certainly determined to set them straight on this. But his primary concern was that everything he wrote to defend himself was done in the sight of God as a messenger of Christ. We know that it was before Christ who Paul understood he would one day stand in judgment. Because of that, he was always eager to conduct his life and ministry in a way that would honor Christ, in a way that would please Christ. He was eager to do that. By the way, which is how every believer should live our lives. If you know Christ as your Savior, your number one concern in life should be to live in a way to honor our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that one day you will stand before Him and He will evaluate your life with perfect, righteous judgment. Not to determine if you're going to go to hell or not, but to determine how your life is to be rewarded or not rewarded, based on how you lived on this earth. As he wrote in chapter 5, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, we read this before, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He writes, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord." He's also written in chapter 4, verse 2 in 2 Corinthians, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. And in 8:21, he wrote, "For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." But it was the sight of the Lord that was always his primary concern, as it should be with us. Beloved, I ask you this morning, do you conduct your life in such a way and serve the Lord in such a way that you have this mindset, that it is before Christ, that everything you do is in the sight of God? Or does the fear of man drive your decisions, drive your actions, as if you always have to prove yourself to others? Always fearful, what will that person think of me? What will that person think of me? Beware of that kind of thinking. Paul's words in the middle of the verse, verse 19, are the conviction of every faithful pastor. He seeks to speak in the name of Christ, in the sight of God. That's his concern. And so when misunderstood or misconstrued or misrepresented by those in the church, as was in the case of Corinth, this causes trouble in the congregation, trouble that the pastor needs to sometimes set straight. And that's what Paul does here as we look at chapter 12 and verse 19. He's setting them straight. He says, actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. I'm not trying to defend myself to you, Corinthians. God's the one who I'm speaking before. Now, I want to just suggest several ways that you can avoid misunderstanding your leaders. Not just myself, but any spiritual leader who's trying to watch over your soul, especially an elder. Let me give you just several of these, and you can jot them down if you'd like to, or just listen. The first is listen closely to what is spoken, James 1:19. Be a good listener. Learn to be a good listener so that you hear what is spoken. Number two is search the Scriptures to verify what is said. Make sure it's biblically sound. Chapter 17, verse 11 of Acts. Number three is believe the best rather than jump to conclusions. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things. Don't just assume that your leaders, because they said something, immediately assume the worst. Number four, when you do need to question leadership, do so sincerely rather than in an accusatory manner. Do so humbly. 1 Timothy 5:19 reminds us not to bring a charge against an elder without two or three witnesses. Number five is recognize and respect them and the position God has called your leaders to, and that it is ultimately to Him they must answer, not to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, Hebrews 13:17, others could be listed. I think if you will do those things first, much of the misunderstanding can be avoided. So this first concern of a faithful pastor is simply being able to set straight when he's misunderstood. It's the faithful pastor's plight. He's inevitably going to be misunderstood, but he seeks to set that straight. Number two, building up the church is the faithful pastor's priority. The faithful pastor's priority. Look at the end of verse 19. Paul writes there, he's been speaking in the sight of God, in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. All for your upbuilding. Everything Paul was doing in Corinth, when he was personally there ministering, when he was writing his letters, was for their upbuilding. The end of verse 19 clearly expresses his desire he had for the Corinthians and why he was defending himself in the sight of God. It was all for their upbuilding. This was his priority. This is always the priority for every faithful pastor. Paul's already stated plainly, if you look in chapter 10, verse 8, and again in chapter 13, verse 10, that this is the reason the Lord had granted him authority. It was for building them up. same word that's translated upbuilding. It's also used in other important texts, such as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, that great passage on why God's given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 3 through 12, the gift of prophecy was given to the church for building it up when it was an active gift in the church. It is the goal of all ministry and of all ministers, and it is the verb form of this word that Jesus used, remember, in Matthew 16, verse 18, when he promised to build his church. He used the same word, this word to build up, to edify. Beloved, there's no higher priority for a pastor than to build up the saints. You need to recognize that. All the teaching, the preaching, the exhorting, the rebuking, the correcting, and so forth, whether it's written or spoken, is to this end, as were Paul's letters and his labors among the Corinthians. And also notice that he once again calls them beloved, beloved. While this is only the second time he uses the term in the letter, it's only the second time. The other place is in chapter 7, verse 1. However, he's also spoken of his love for them, his love for them. Chapter 11, verse 11, chapter 12, verse 15. Paul loved the Corinthians despite the sin in the church, despite the attacks on himself. He loved the Corinthians and he counted them as beloved. The appellation reminds us once again that he wrote to them as his fellow believers in Christ. They were dear to him. It is a word that he uses more often of specific individuals. He'll speak of his beloved Titus or his beloved this person or that person. I think Titus might have been one of the beloveds. I looked him up. I didn't write them all down. But he usually speaks of a specific person as his beloved. But here he does so of the whole church, as he did in chapter 7, verse 1, as he does in Colossians 3:12, and several other times in 1 Corinthians. They were beloved to him. It was Paul's way of affirming them as a church to be his fellow believers in Christ. I like what John MacArthur writes about this idea of building up and shepherding. He said, it's very important for all of us to see ourselves as sheep and shepherds caring for one another. Church leaders can't be expected to handle all the shepherding needs themselves. We are accountable before God to care for one another. End quote. And as we think about upbuilding, yes, this is the faithful pastor's priority, but it also must be a priority for you as you engage with one another. This is what we are committed to as a local church, to build up one another. And I ask you this morning, are you committed to this task? I think there's some important questions to consider in regard to this priority. For example, how can you contribute to this goal of building up the church? How do you contribute to it? Who do you have a spiritual impact on through teaching and discipleship? Are there letters of encouragement that you can write or prayers you can offer up to God to build up the church? Is this same goal a priority for you in this church? Remember that according to the Ephesians 4:12, God has given pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. He gives the pastors and teachers to equip you so you can help build up the body of Christ. That means you're not a spectator. You're not a bystander. But you're a crucial participant in the process of building up Christ's church. And if you don't actively seek to fulfill your part in the body, then it will not be built up sufficiently the way God intended. Ephesians 4:16 makes it clear when it speaks of each individual part. All of us. That's why there's those chapters we read in Scripture about all of us having gifts and ministries and service in the body. We need to be actively engaged. But this is the faithful pastor's priority. His plight is to be misunderstood. His priority is to build up the church. Number three, this one is going to take a little bit more time. The third crucial concern of a faithful pastor found in this passage is, again, repeatedly addressed throughout the New Testament. We see it repeatedly, namely the presence of sin in the church. And that is, besetting sin in the church is the faithful pastor's problem. Besetting sin in the church is the faithful pastor's problem. Every pastor has to deal with sin in the church. You do this by teaching, rebuking, correcting, even disciplining. There's never room in the church to allow unrepentant sin to go unchecked for any length of time. Inevitably, it requires the pastor and other elders to step in when necessary. And I say when necessary because in most cases, sin should be dealt with at a very personal level between you and God, or maybe between you and a close friend who you can confide in. Maybe a couple people involved in your life helping you work through those issues. It should be dealt with at that level. Usually it is. However, there are times when the church must engage in church discipline. And unfortunately, when that happens, it becomes a more public event. Now, we know this implicitly from our study of 1 and 2 Corinthians. These two letters of Paul are filled with this issue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 11, for example, Paul specifically addresses sins such as division, jealousy and strife, immorality, including incest and prostitution, lawsuits, idolatry, abuse of the Lord's Supper, blatant, flagrant sin in the church. In 2 Corinthians 2, he has publicly addressed the sin that was directed against himself. In his letters to other churches and individuals, we read of him confront sin, as in Romans chapter 2, Galatians 2 and chapter 5, Ephesians 4 and 5, Philippians 4, 2 Timothy 2, on and on. We read of him addressing sin in the church, or directing it to an individual to address people. Here Paul expresses his fear, notice, looking down to verse 20. He says, "For I am afraid." His fear that when he arrives for his third visit to them, they will find each other not what they would wish. Look at what he writes here. He says, verse 20, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish." In other words, they will be sinning and he will have to deal with it. They will be sinning and he will have to wield apostolic authority in a very firm manner in order to discipline them. This would translate, however, into another painful visit, which he wants to avoid. Now, in the middle of verse 20, he lists the specific sins which he is concerned he will find. And notice here he says, "that perhaps when I come." He's not certain of it. He doesn't know for certain they're in sin, but it might be. And he's concerned about it. "I might find this." And here's what he said, writes. "That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." Specific sins he is concerned with. Sins that were threatening the unity of the body. They are what I would call relational sins. How we relate with one another in the body of Christ. Just as in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 11 and chapter 3 verse 3, strife and jealousy were disrupting their fellowship. And they were showing they were still fleshly by them. If you look back at chapter 3 verse 3, he talks about them being fleshly because of this, their strife, their jealousy. Both these sins and the next two are listed in Galatians chapter 5 verse 20, in the same order, by the way, as being deeds of the flesh. Deeds of the flesh. They are sins, beloved, that should not be named among us who are Christians, among us who claim the name of Christ and who are to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And yet here, Paul was concerned he would find strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes. The same, four of the same sins that we find in that Galatians 5:20. Strife is what happens in rivalries, where different positions are taken on a matter. Jealousy is that intense negative feeling over another's success, rather than love and concern for others. Jealousy is consumed with one's own interests and what you don't have compared to others. In the case of Corinth, remember, they had rival parties. They had kind of that party spirit. Not party as in let's get drunk and high, but party as in different groups rivaling each other, vying for position. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so it was a bastion to cultivate strife and jealousy. The next two sins named, angry tempers and disputes, are particularly harmful to the unity of the body. The flesh is given over to full reign to demonstrate hostility to others. Angry tempers flare up. The word dispute suggests outbreaks of selfishness or contentiousness. Slanders and gossip are obviously sins of speech. Slander, as you know, is speaking evil of another person, defaming the person. You could write down 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There it's listed with some other sins that believers must put aside and then crave the milk like newborn babes in Christ. It must be put aside. Gossip is that confidential, derogatory speech about someone else, spoken to someone who is not part of the situation. Slander and gossip then are hurtful to both the individual spoken about, and they contribute nothing to restoring relationships. It just causes more trouble in the church. Paul himself had evidently been the victim of these same sins recently by the Corinthians in the church. The final two words listed there are also related to each other because arrogant people are prone to disrupt and oppose the established authority. We read their arrogance, disturbances. The word translated arrogance is used only here in the New Testament, and it literally means swelled headedness. One person tells me oftentimes that he wants to be careful of commending a sermon because he doesn't want my head to get too big that I can't get out the door. It's that picture of swelled headedness. Paul only uses it once in the New Testament. However, he uses the verb form quite often, and guess where he always uses it? In 1 Corinthians. Arrogance was another problem among the Corinthians. The word disturbances translates a word meaning disorder or unruliness. Disorder or unruliness. Causing problems. Disturbing the church. Beloved, it seems like these that any pastor will fear the consequences of if they are allowed to persist in the local church. They are sins that must be exposed, confronted, and rooted out of the church, either through rebuke and correction or else church discipline if necessary. This is why Paul was fearful about what he would find. He doesn't want to come to that church and find all this relational trouble going on still. And then he has to start disciplining. Please let me encourage you that if you find yourself given to any of these relational sins, I urge you to repent of them. Make it your goal to repent. If you cannot overcome them between yourself and the Lord, then seek out another believer to help you. And do it before you begin to wreak havoc in the church. For our teenagers, let me just exhort the teenagers here. I was thinking about them. I want to challenge you especially. If you see patterns of these sins in your own life, seek out help now. Deal with them now before they become established in your life. Ask any adult in here that struggled with these sins, and they will tell you, once they get ingrained, they're very hard to deal with. Deal with them. Seek out help from your parents or myself or other leaders in the church to change before they gain a foothold in your life. Paul proceeds, though. He's not done. Look at verse 21. He goes on. He gives another list of sins that he's also fearful of finding because of the humiliation he himself would endure. He writes there literally that when I come. The NAS, and I think NIV might add the words, I am afraid. They're not in the original. They're just implied. I am afraid that when I come. He's continuing with what he's concerned about when he gets there, what he might find. He says, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of impurity, the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. It's another list of sins. He's fearful that he would come and be humiliated before them, even to the point of mourning. In fact, the word for mourning there is the way you would mourn for a dead person. Someone you dearly love, that you grieve over they're gone. That's the word Paul uses. He is afraid he's going to get there and God will just humiliate him before the Corinthians, and he will mourn over them like a dead person because of the sin, because of these sins. This list would cause Paul to mourn over those who were guilty of them, as it would really any faithful pastor. The list includes obvious sins of immorality, all three of which are found in the Galatians 5 passage, again, on the deeds of the flesh. And what's shocking here about that is that Paul writes in Galatians 5, these are the deeds of the flesh. This is what people do that don't have the Spirit. This is how they live. And then he's writing about the Corinthians that he's fearful he's going to find this kind of sin among them. In Galatians 5:21, he says, things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, this is serious. This is not sin. This is not the kind of behavior that should be in our lives as believers. Impurity. It's broad enough to encompass any sexual sin. It has in view a state of moral corruption, the idea of that word, impurity. Ephesians 5:3 and Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, both list this sin with immorality, the next word we see. Among these sins, these are ones that must not be named among believers. It's on account of these things, these sins, that the wrath of God will come. I hardly need to comment on the fact that these sins dominate in the American culture today. And they are perfectly acceptable up to a point. Sins of immorality, impurity. With the exception of the most perverse forms of sexual deviation, which are so shameful that they don't even need to be mentioned. Things such as premarital sex and casual sex among the divorced, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, and every other immoral act between consenting adults has become perfectly accepted and even encouraged in our society. I mean, we live in an age dominated by such sin. The third word translated sensuality means self-abandonment. It's the idea of a lack of self-constraint, which involves conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. That last word there, sensuality. It's just like self-abandon. Do whatever feels good, right? That old motto, whatever feels good, do it. Jesus listed this word with immorality, among many others, in Mark 7:22. Remember, stating that they proceed out of the heart of men. These sins come out of the heart of men. Beloved, no wonder Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? We have corrupted hearts in our flesh. That's why we need a new heart. We need God to regenerate us and give us a new nature, the new man. But even we who have received a new nature and a new man and a new heart, as it were, even we are still susceptible to sins of the flesh. We have to be on guard. The disturbing reality, then, is that these sins are not only rampant in our society, but also in the church today. R. Kent Hughes, a faithful pastor, a well-known pastor, has written these words, quote, "Recently, Leadership Magazine commissioned a poll of 1,000 pastors. The pastors indicated that 12% of them had committed adultery while in ministry. 1 out of 8 pastors. And 23% had done something they considered sexually inappropriate. Christianity Today surveyed 1,000 of its subscribers who were not pastors and found the figure to be nearly double, with 23% saying they had had extramarital intercourse and 45% indicating they had done something they themselves deemed sexually inappropriate. 1 in 4 Christian men are unfaithful and nearly 1/2 have behaved unbecomingly. Shocking statistics. Especially when we remember that Christianity Today readers tend to be college-educated church leaders, elders, deacons, Sunday school superintendents, and teachers. If this is so for the church's leadership, how much more for the average member of the congregation? Only God knows." End quote. Scary. Scary statistics. Now, I confess, I don't know exactly when Kent Hughes wrote those words, but to me it doesn't really matter. As a contemporary preacher, quoting a contemporary magazine, whether he wrote them yesterday or 20 years ago, they are just as shocking that this should ever be true in the church, and yet it is. And if it was that way long ago, how much more today? Besetting sins such as these are shameful sins. They ensnare you. They bring grief to the faithful pastor, as they did to Paul. And when they have been practiced in the past, and when they have yet to be repented of, they are especially disturbing to church leaders. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm fearful. I'm afraid I'm going to come. I'm going to be humiliated to tears. I mean, to mourn over you, to grieve over you. Those who have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality. Notice that last line, which they have practiced. Which they have practiced. Actively engaged in. They damage the body of Christ and the fellowship believers ought to have. Such sins attack the unity of the church, the witness of the church, the purity of the church, and they therefore must be swiftly dealt with out of love for the church. What should be even more disturbing is that Christians who have practiced such sins and not repented of them give evidence that they may not even belong to Christ at all. As Ephesians 5 verse 5 states, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Same two words are used as in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 11 list sins such as these among those which the unrighteous commit and will not inherit the kingdom of God, just like Galatians 5, 20 spoke of. You can look back there. Revelation 21 verse 8 states, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." This is scary stuff. No wonder Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Not because we're to literally mutilate ourselves, but we are to radically deal with sin in our lives. We have to. And it must be dealt with in our lives, and it must be dealt with in the church. And Paul is afraid. What is he going to find when he comes? He might find these things. Beloved, we need to address sin in our lives. The question then is not one of sinlessness. It's not a matter of have you ever committed one of these sins, but whether or not you have repented of them. Because such sins have no place in the life of a Christian. Have you confessed and acknowledge them to God for what they are, and turned away from them with the intent to change and not continue in them? Paul's fear of being humiliated to tears was over this very issue. Not so much the sin, but the unrepentance. That believers don't care. That they just continue in them. That they refuse to take them serious. Have you repented of the sins listed in these two verses? Not just felt bad because of the consequences or ashamed because you got caught. But have you acknowledged your sin against God and the breach that it has caused between you and Him and turned from it? You know, Open Arms, and I went to their breakfast a couple weeks ago, and they get people in there who want to kill their baby for no other reason than they don't want to be found out that she's pregnant. And now they want to kill the baby because she got pregnant. The shame was in what they were doing in the back seat of their car or in the living room or whatever that led to the pregnancy. Not that they now have a baby on the scene. And to kill the baby on top of what they've already done in committing immorality only magnifies the sin. And by the way, a lot of those people claim to be Christians. Beloved, these are things that have to be dealt with in the church. We have to deal with sin in the church. Perhaps someone is here who has never trusted in Christ. Maybe you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior. You've never come to know Him to forgive your sins, to be free from your slavery to sin. And I'm telling you today that if you will call out to God and beg of Him to cleanse you and to forgive you and to trust in His Son and Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave, He will grant you eternal life. He will grant you the power to overcome sin. We never escape the presence of sin while in this life, but we can have the power to overcome it. to repent of it, to turn from it. Beloved, these three concerns of a faithful pastor need to be your concerns also. We need to have this commitment to understand, to build up the church, to deal with sin. Why? Not for the sake of the pastor, but because they are all crucial for the effective witness, growth, and unity of the local church. We need to pray that God will help us to be faithful in this task. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time today. Thank You that we could look at this passage and be challenged, be encouraged. We pray that, God, You would help us to be a church that is faithful to You, that we would deal with sin in the body, that we would recognize the importance of grasping these concerns that Paul had, that every faithful pastor should have, and really ultimately as a church we should have. Thank You, God, for Your word and Your truth. Help us to apply Your truth in our lives by Your Spirit. Teach us, we pray, and help us to obey You. We love You. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.